chapter 16. But let's pray and then we'll get into the word this morning. Father, as always, we look to you, excited to hear from you, Lord. And at the same time, Lord, realizing that you have something to say to us. Help us not to miss it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, and the title of our message this morning is A Parable About Stewardship. Now, we're presently in a section of the book of Luke that began back in chapter 14 at the Sabbath day's supper and doesn't end until chapter 17, verse 10. But Jesus, you remember, had been invited to a supper at the house of one of the chief Pharisees where it says they watched him closely. It was a setup to see if Jesus would heal a man on the Sabbath day, breaking their traditions, and of course he did that. Then Jesus turned the tables on them. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees at that supper about their lack of mercy. He spoke to the guests that were invited to the supper about their lack of humility. He spoke to the host of this supper about his lack of charity or love. He spoke to an individual at the supper who assumed that because he was a descendant of Abraham, he would be included in the kingdom of God. And he said, "None of those who were invited to this supper shall taste of my supper." And then Jesus spoke to the multitudes outside of this supper, those that were not invited to this supper, about the cost of being his disciple. You know, and that tells us something. Jesus has something to say to every one of us if we'll just listen, if we'll just expect him to speak to us. Now, because all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear what he had to say, the religious leaders began to mumble and murmur against Jesus, saying, "This fellow receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus said to them, "I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And now, Jesus turns to his disciples. He has something to say to them about stewardship, about the proper use of our resources. Did you know that 12 out of the 38 parables that Jesus gave in the Gospels, 12 of them have to do with our resources and the proper use of those resources? And so in verses 1 through 13, he's talking about the proper use of our resources. And we all know he's talking about money. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. "And he," that is Jesus, "also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him," that is to the rich man, "that this man, his steward, was wasting his goods." Now, earlier in the story of the prodigal son in chapter 15, it was the prodigal son who wasted his inheritance, that which his father had given him. And now in this story, it's a steward who's wasting his master's goods. Now, in that day and in that culture, rich landowners would hire stewards. And that steward would be paid for taking care of things for the owner, his property, his servants, for managing his money, really all that the owner had. But none of it, listen carefully, none of it was his. He simply was managing it for the owner. And this steward was wasting what belonged to that owner, that which was not his. And so he, that's the owner, verse 2, called him, the steward, and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your stewardship, a full accounting, for you can no longer be steward." So the steward's boss calls him on the carpet for wasting his resources and asked him to give him a full accounting of his goods. You know, "What did you do to that which belonged to me?" And then he planned to fire him. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I'm going to be out of work. I cannot dig. I'm not suited to manual labor. I'm ashamed to beg. Too proud to beg. I've resolved what to do, so that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he has a plan. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He had just made a friend. That person now owed him a favor. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. He just made another friend who then also owed him a favor. Now, why did he do this? So that when he lost his job, those whose debts he had reduced would owe him. Maybe a place to stay, maybe a job, who knows? This man, as unjust as he was, used what was not his, what belonged to his master, to secure a future for himself, for when he was out of work. So the master commended, look at verse 8, the unjust steward, because he had dealt shrewdly or wisely. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation and their dealing with their own kind than the sons of light. So this steward was commended, not for wasting his master's goods, not for his actions afterwards, which were dishonest, but for using what he had been entrusted with now in order to secure himself a future. The dishonest steward had been careful to plan ahead, using material things, things which belonged to his boss, in order to secure a future for himself. And then look at verse 8 again. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And so we can learn something from those of this world who use what they have now to invest for the future. Now, Jesus is here not teaching that his disciples should be dishonest, far from it. He's teaching his disciples that they should use the material things of this life, the resources that we now have, which really belong to God, amen, to secure a future for themselves when they get to heaven, so that there'll be friends waiting for them, so to speak, when they get there, those who are there in heaven because we used our earthly resources to invest in the kingdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 25, it says, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare. They lay up their food in the summer. In other words, if they don't, they're not going to eat in the wintertime. Now, we know that this is a very wise thing to do, but we don't always do it. And like this steward, we believers will have to give an account of what we've done with our master's goods, with what we've done with what God has given to us, our earthly resources, as it were. 1 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul said, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. So God gives us the privilege of overseeing what belongs to him, but God also holds us responsible for what we do with that he has placed in our care. As disciples of Jesus Christ, everything we have is really our Lord's, but we're responsible to him for what we do with it. The parable of the talents would support this. We are not to bury it, but to make proper use of it for the kingdom's sake. Now, we are stewards of the wealth that God has entrusted to us, whether much or little. And now the application comes in verse 9. But I say to you, make friends for yourself, like this unjust steward did, by the use of the unrighteous mammon, the earthly resources, so that when you fail, when we die, the friends that we've made now, by the use of our resources, may receive you into everlasting habitation. In other words, take advantage of your present situation, the resources that God has given you to set yourself up for your future in heaven. Use the resources that we have now, what we have, what we own, our money, our talents, which really belong to the Lord anyway and is only on loan to us, to invest in the kingdom of God, which is eternal, future. Use your resources to help in the furtherance of the gospel, to help win people to Jesus Christ so that when we get to heaven, we'll have friends there, those who have come to Christ because of our investment in the kingdom of God. And not just our wealth, but what we own and what talents we have, the giftings that God has given to us as believers. In another place, Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then he said, where neither moth nor rust destroys nor where thieves do break in and steal. A spiritual bank account. Christian stewardship, listen carefully, goes beyond giving God a percentage and then using the rest as we please. That's not what God's talking about. We are to thank God for all that we have, honor God by giving to God a portion of what we have, and by using it as He directs. One day we're going to leave this earth, and if we've invested in this world only, when we get to heaven, there's going to be nothing there for us when we get there. But if we've used what we have in this life to invest in the kingdom of God and its furtherance, then there will be a spiritual bank account waiting for us when we get there. Here's the question. What does your spiritual bank account look like presently? What do you have in the way of investment in heaven? Back in chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which don't grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail." When we get to chapter 18, verse 29, Jesus says this, "Surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." That's the scripture that God gave both my wife and I at different times and places before we came up here. If we're faithful stewards, God will reward us generously in this life as well as in the life to come. And that reward will bring glory to Him. Look at verse 10. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the earthly riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches, the heavenly, you see?" The answer is no one. "And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, like this unjust steward, then who will give you what is your own?" And the answer again is no one. So those who are unfaithful in the way they use the resources they have now would also be unfaithful in the way that they would use the true riches in the kingdom. And those that are not faithful in what the Lord has given them now will not have their own resources in the kingdom. Look at verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. Or else he will be loyal," meaning devoted, "to the one and despise the other." And then he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." There are no exceptions to this. You cannot serve God and money any more than you can walk in two directions at the same time. It's impossible. Again, wealth is something that's been entrusted to us by God, but God doesn't want us to trust that wealth. He wants us to trust Him, to give away, as it were, our covetousness and trust Him for what He said is going to be there when we get there in heaven. Loving and serving God will liberate us from serving money. Let me say that again. Loving and serving God will liberate us from serving money. Money's a good servant, but it's not a very good master. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9. "But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation and snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And then he said, "For the love of money." Money's not a problem. It's the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. He's talking to believers. "And pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, when we use what God has given us properly, there will be eternal reward in heaven. We will grow in our usefulness to God. And if we are faithful in the little things, then God will entrust to us more. And it'll keep us from being covetous. We've said this before. We can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. Now, if God is our master, then money will be our servant. We will invest in eternal things. But if money is our master, then God will be our servant, and we will waste what God has given us instead of investing it in the kingdom of God. The prodigal son wasted what the father had given to him. The unjust steward wasted what didn't belong to him. But we Christians ought to take what this life has to offer us, what God has placed in our hands, and invest it in the kingdom of God, so that when we get there, there will be friends to welcome us into eternity in the way of rewards. We must use our gifts, our talents, our resources to win the lost, to encourage the saints, and to help those who are hurting. And of course, those that were in this supper, the in crowd, they were not doing that. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like that. That's the proper use of our resources. Now, the improper use of our resources, that's verse 14 through 31. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, I like the old King James, it comes right out and says they're covetous, also heard these things. They're listening. And they derided him. They turned their noses at him. They scoffed at him. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. Why? Because they were covetous. And they knew he was talking about them because they loved money and they were using what they had not to help others in need, not to invest in the eternal things, not to promote the kingdom of God, but to promote themselves. These Pharisees believed that the more godly you were, the more money that you would have. And that sounds a lot to me like the Word Faith movement of today. They believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing on that person, and so they dressed the part, they acted the part, showing off their wealth so that everyone would believe them to be godly, you see. That's exactly what was happening at this banquet. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. What do you mean? Well, you dress in all the best and latest fashion to show off your wealth, throwing these extravagant dinner parties like the one in chapter 14, inviting all your rich friends. Look what he says, but God knows your heart. Ouch. He says, for what's highly esteemed among men, this showing off of your wealth, this demonstration, is an abomination in the sight of God. So often we look at the outside, how a person dresses, how much they have, but God looks on the inside. We know that. We got to get that out of here, though, and into our hearts. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone's pressing into it. Everybody's trying to get in. And he says, and it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law, one little minute portion of the law, to fail. This is what he's saying in the context here. God's word has not changed. It never will. It still says the same thing. It's wrong to covet. See, every time Jesus taught, there's multitudes of people listening. And one application is to this person, another one's to that person. One person's being encouraged, the other time one person's being convicted. And that's why we're here. Jesus has something to say to every single one of us. And what we are to do is to let it land on us, not think, well, this would be great for so-and-so. And so this now is landing on these Pharisees. You know, they're deriding him because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then he talks about covetousness. He goes, nothing's changed in the law. Still wrong to covet. These religious leaders were breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, just in case they miss the point, he gives them another example of their coveting. Look at verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. They were doing both of these things, these religious leaders. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and that's what they were doing. You know, so they're in their hearts, they're saying, but he's not talking to us. I mean, I know, you know, and he's going, hey, let me pin the tail on a donkey right here. These Pharisees were divorcing their wives, many of them because they wanted another man's wife. They saw her and they liked her. Not only breaking the 10th commandment, coveting another man's wife, but the 7th commandment, committing adultery. And now Jesus shows the Pharisees where all their coveting and all of their wealth, where it would get them. Trying to show themselves as cool, they would find themselves in a place that wouldn't be so cool, literally. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, very expensive clothes, like the kind of clothes the people that were going to this banquet were wearing. He might have just said, you might have been, you know, kind of the way you guys are dressing. And fared sumptuously every day. One translation says he dressed in the most expensive clothes and lived in luxury every day of his life. Now, most commentators believe this to be a literal person that most of these religious leaders would have been familiar with. So the Lord's driving this home. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his, that is this rich man's gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Just like the prodigal son in chapter 15, he would have gladly filled his stomach with foods that pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." The picture is this: the Lazarus, or that Lazarus, this poor man, was there every day in the sight of this rich man, plainly in need. The rich man would have to walk past him. He's at his gate every day, see his obvious need, and just pass by. Moreover, on top of that, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man walked past him every single day, yet even the dogs had pity on this poor man, licking his sores. Even the dogs had more grace and mercy than this man. Now, in their minds, they'd be thinking, well, I wonder what this poor man did to deserve this. Obviously, he's a sinner. He deserves this. But it's interesting to me that Jesus knows the poor man's name and mentions it, but he doesn't mention the rich man's name. This world has its who's who, but they will be who's he in the kingdom, if they even make it. Death will bring a reversal of a lot of things. There's going to be a lot of surprises in eternity. So it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He didn't even get a decent burial. Normally, they would scrape him off the street and throw him in a city dump to be burned. Place known as Gehenna. The rich man also died and was buried. You know, so he gets the fancy burial. People made a big fuss over the rich man. And the rich man, verse 23, being in torments in Hades. That's the place of the wicked dead. Lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. He was conscious of what was going on around him. And Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." We're talking physical torment, just like Jesus said over and over again. And notice, still arrogant. "Hey, Abraham, send that poor guy over here to serve me." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things. You had everything you wanted. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things." He had nothing. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. The tables have turned. It's like Jesus had already said, "The last shall be first and the first shall be last." And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's impossible. It's too late, people. If we end up in the wrong place because we haven't received Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's too late when you get there to change. It's got to be done now. But Jesus is giving us an insight into the underworld, into Hades, into the grave. Now, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there were two compartments in Hades. One for those who died in faith, like Abraham and like Lazarus. And another compartment for those who died in unbelief, like this rich man. One side, known as Hades, evidently it's hot there. It's a place of torment and agony. A place of consciousness, a torment and pain on a continual basis, exactly as Jesus said there would be, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the other side is known as paradise, a place of comfort. You're pictured by the words of Abraham. You know, Lazarus, he's in Abraham's bosom. He's being comforted. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus took all of those who died in faith prior to his death and resurrection back to heaven with him. And those who died in unbelief are still there in Hades awaiting judgment day. That's what the Bible teaches, in which because of their unbelief, they will be thrown then into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then Revelation 20, 15, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." All ages, all unbelievers, like this rich man in the story here. But notice that the unrighteous are eternally separated from God, eternally in torment, evidently remembering the opportunities that they had to repent and did not. They are conscious of their rejection, of their pain, and of their loss. Then he, verse 27, this unnamed rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, he's talking to Abraham, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify for them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So they won't end up here where I'm at when they die. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, meaning the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. They need to listen to what the Bible's been saying to them all along. And he that is a rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll turn away from sin and turn to God. Now remember, Jesus had said earlier, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But he, Abraham, said to him, to the rich man, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the word of God, then neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And here's the truth. If people don't respond to the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they're not going to respond to miracles. It's interesting that when Jesus got to Jerusalem right before he was crucified, he raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. Not the man in our story, but another Lazarus. And knowing what Jesus had done, they still didn't believe in him. Just to prove the point. Jesus was suggesting that the rich man symbolized these religious leaders of Israel who were a part of this party, who were covetous. And because they trusted in their wealth and not in God, they are not going to make it into the kingdom. And these will not find themselves in hell for not sharing their wealth, but because they didn't believe, and not sharing their wealth only proved it, you see. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? Well, the point is it doesn't. The rich man didn't find himself in hell for mistreating Lazarus, listen carefully, but for simply neglecting him. His neglect of Lazarus was proof that this man didn't love God, even though he might have said he did. A lot of people do that, are very religious. Jesus said you can't serve God and money, for you'll cling to the one and neglect the other. This man clung to his money and neglected God by neglecting others who were made in the image of God. He didn't know God. And the poor man, Lazarus, symbolized all the poor, those on the outside of this gathering looking in, which the wealthy had no time for. Those who knew themselves to be sinners and repented would find themselves in heaven, not because they were poor, but because they knew themselves to be sinners and repented. The rich man did not use what he had to secure for himself a place in the future. He didn't use his material wealth wisely. The rich man cared more about money than people. He was a poor steward of what God had given him, not a faithful servant, and he found himself in hell. Wow. What a time and place to find out. Way too late. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? I mean, what if you invested in this and invested in that and you've got the most wonderful dig in all of the area and you got every toy, you got everything, and when you die, you go to hell. What profit has all of that done you? What are we going to do with that which God has entrusted into our care, which, by the way, does not belong to us? Are we going to use it to further the kingdom? Are we going to use it to further our kingdom, the kingdom of me? And we really have to answer that question. Just like the disciples sat there, and this thing was landing on them. This thing is for us. This teaching is for us this morning. Somewhere we're in this. And if we're listening carefully, we need to make the application. Amen? And at least at this point, the Lord's saying, it's not too late to do something about this. Either to be saved if you're not, or to start, you know, making the investments that we should in the right things, this kind of thing, using our talents, etc., for the kingdom instead of just, you know, other things. But a lot to think about, amen? Jesus is equal opportunity, isn't he? I mean, he got something for everybody. Yeah. He said something to the religious leaders at this party, to the one that hosted the party, to the others that were invited to this party, to a particular person of the party who thought they were going to make it into the kingdom, to those that were outside the party. And now he turns to his disciples. See, none of us are off the hook. The Lord loves us so much. He cares so much for us. He tells us that which we need to hear. Amen? And his encouragement, his correction, sometimes it's sweet, isn't it? Amen? Well, at this time, we're going to have our